This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a community church located in Aurora, Illinois. For more information, go to orchardvalleyonline.com.
Well, a little over a year and a half ago, I finally picked up the book that everybody seemed to be talking about, the Da Vinci Code. And of course, the book had been out for a while, had been doing extremely well. A lot of people were reading it, and of course, it became the focus of quite a bit of controversy and debate. And so, I decided to read it. Not only because I love to read, but because I thought I would find out what all the hoopla was all about. And so, I decided to read it, and I read it, and I really found myself actually enjoying the book. Very well written, very exciting book. You know, for me, it was one of those books that just suck you in, you know, and you're like, just, oh, I can't wait to turn the page, and, you know, you're just like engaged until the very end of the book. In fact, I'll never forget saying to Amanda, man, you gotta read this book. It's like, just sucks you in, and it just sucked her in. Like, she read it all in one sitting. It was horrible. She neglected the kids. Yeah, I come home, there's like, you know, they're hungry, no dinner, you know. I'm just kidding, it wasn't that bad. But just out of curiosity, how many of you have read The Da Vinci Code? Just raise your hands. Wow, several of you. As most of you who have read it will probably agree, you know, not only was it a well-written book, but it was a very, very, very interesting story. And it was a little odd because, you know, as much as I knew going in that this was a fictional book, it was amazing to me how many times I found myself sort of pausing from my reading and going to verify and research some of the things I was reading. I mean, because it was intriguing. I mean, this fictional, quote-unquote fictional book raised some really interesting questions. And not necessarily to where I was doubting my faith or anything like that, but I mean, it raised some questions in my mind in a way that I don't think any fictional book had ever done before. Well, shortly after reading the book, a few of us started talking about it here at the community, and you know, we decided, hey, you know, this might be a great book. There's some things in here that might be a great launching pad for discussion here in our weekends. And so we decided to devote a few weekends to the series. And then, of course, right after that, we heard the movie was coming out. And so we thought, well, man, I mean, they're going to do a movie. This is going to be huge. Yeah, we need to take advantage of this opportunity. And that was, I guess, a little over a year ago, and we put it on the docket. And so here we are now, a year later, the book has continued to do very well. The book continues to be a worldwide bestseller. In fact, I read in one of the papers, 60.5 million copies of this book are in print all over this world as of this month. It's been translated into 44, I believe, different languages. And I tell you, I flew out to New York earlier in the month, and it was amazing to me how many people in the airport were reading this book. It's like everywhere you look, you know, everybody's reading it. And then on the airplane, and then I think it was last week or the week before, I was going out to California, and the same thing. The book was everywhere. It was amazing. I mean, the whole Da Vinci thing has just like blown up. And then I noticed something else beginning to happen, which I really shouldn't have been surprised by. But all of a sudden, like countless numbers of churches began advertising and devoting entire sermon series around debating and debunking this book and this movie. And I mean, it has turned huge in the church world. I mean, if you've by chance have been church hopping at all, shame on you, but I mean, if you have, you've probably seen it out there. It's everywhere. I mean, all of a sudden, it's just like, and you know, it's funny, because all of a sudden, like, I started feeling like, well, great, there goes the Christians again, jumping on another bandwagon, which was not the route we wanted to take when we originally talked about doing and using this book as a discussion point. And don't get me wrong, look, there are a lot of things about the book that could be debunked. and proven wrong, as we're going to actually touch on that for a couple of minutes today. But I just really felt like, man, that is not the direction we need to go with it. So anyway, as time passed, you know, what I found, you know, was like the more time I began pouring into studying and researching all of this, to be honest with you, like the less and less excited I became about doing and devoting an entire series towards this book. And here's the thing. I mean, ultimately, this is what I realize. I know that ultimately, I am responsible for the direction that we go as a community. And with these types of things and others, and of course, and I just really began feeling that, man, to devote a significant amount of time to this would be less, I think, beneficial to us than maybe some other things we could dive into. And anyway, so we, you know, this is another way I look at it. You know, we have about, what, 50-something, 52, is it? 52 weeks in a year? You'd think I'd know that by now. Okay, we have like 40 or 50 weekends a year with you all. 52. Some of you 40. Some of you 20. Would all you 10s just go ahead and stand up, because we only see you 10 times a year. Easter, Creasters, anyway. But I mean, you know, we figure on average, you know, we're going to have maybe 30, 40, 50 weekends a year with all of you. And I just got to say, I mean, it really is an honor and privilege to speak into your lives every weekend. But it's also a great responsibility, which means that the best thing I can do is to use these times to share things that are alive and real in my heart. And devoting an entire series to this just is not alive and real in my heart. And so rather than take the time to do what everyone else is probably doing a much better job of doing anyway, I'd rather you go online, go download all those sermons from the other churches that are doing it, because there's probably some great stuff. And let's stick with some things here that I believe will better benefit us as a community. Is that okay with everyone? All right. And if it's not, hey, you're still stuck with me. So anyway, here's what I want to do. I've decided to take one Sunday today to talk about the Da Vinci Code. And I'm going to do that from a couple different angles. And, you know, if you're one of those people that showed up today with like 9 steno notepads and like 4 highlighters and all that, you're probably going to be disappointed, because I don't know how deep we're going to get. But anyway, oh, by the way, I put a list of resources together in your bulletin. If you want to look through there, you can see great resources. A lot of them are free, and a couple books that really dive into the specifics. Anyway, let's jump into the Da Vinci Code. I want to begin by talking about the book and why the book has become so controversial. And why it has raised so many questions in the minds of so many of its readers. Now, I know when I say that, there might be some of you who are sitting there going, Scott, look, if people are confused by this book, it's a fictional book, so like that's their problem. And so they should just, you know, figure it out. And here's the thing, look, that would be a completely valid argument if it wasn't for one statement that this author makes at the beginning of his book. And it's the one statement that has really raised so much criticism towards the book. Dan Brown, the author. Now, I could be wrong on this, but instead of doing what I think probably would have been a good idea for him to do, I mean, when you're writing a book that is about pretty sensitive stuff like people's religion, I think it's probably a pretty good idea, and I've seen many authors do this, write a little disclaimer at the beginning of the book that says, this, again, reiterating, this is a fictional book. But Dan Brown did just the opposite of that. He actually put a proclaimer at the beginning of his book, and so on one of the first pages of the Da Vinci Code, written in bold letters, is the word fact. And he talks about a couple of specific groups and organizations that he references in the book. And then there's this general statement that he makes. And in fact, let me read it to you. He makes a pretty, pass it up here. He says this, under fact, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate, is what is what he wrote. And it is this statement right here that easily sets the reader up for a somewhat confusing journey between what is truly factual in the book and what is indeed fictional. And so what you've got here is you've got a little bit of fact mixed in with a whole lot of fiction, which in turn honestly makes it pretty difficult for the reader to figure out which is which. You know, in a way, it's almost like the author said, okay, my book is fictional, sort of. and here's the thing. The reason that this is a problem is because most of what is written in this book and most of the stuff that he says is true have been just blown away and proven to be false. And these have all been confirmed, not just by Christian historians, but I mean, these things have been proven by secular historians and experts and people who have studied art. I mean, it's been proven. So see, look, here's the thing. Please listen. It's not that people don't understand the book is fictional. Okay, the issue is that the author, Dan Brown, has gone out of his way to try and convince the reader that a large majority of his claims are true, when in fact, they're not. Which is why the book has been so heavily criticized. And I think probably the church world actually has gotten more riled up about this than anyone. And probably to a degree rightfully so, because I think that there's probably this concern that a person who reads this, who's not educated in religion or who may not have a good grasp on their beliefs or whatever, that they could easily read this book and be misguided or directed and believe things that aren't true. Now, I'm not really too worried about that. Because, first of all, God's big. And God is much bigger than any doubts or confusion that might get brought on by this book, okay? Anyway, let me give you a quick overview of the book. If you haven't read it, don't worry, I'm not going to give away any big spoilers here, okay? Quick overview. The book begins at the Louvre in Paris, and it opens up with the curator of this museum lying on the floor, dying. And unknown to pretty much everyone, this man was what was called as the Grand Master of a secret society known as the Priory of Sion. Meanwhile, Robert Langdon, who's played in the movie by Tom Hanks, is a Harvard professor and an expert in esoteric symbolism, and is called in and asked to interpret this strange symbol that has been left on the body of this victim. Anyway, he's joined by, of course, a young girl by the name of Sophie, who is basically warns Robert that he is the prime suspect in this murder. They realize the victim has left clues, so they start following these clues, and they decipher the coded instructions, and what they find out is that the crime is linked to the search for the Holy Grail. And so what they do is they end up linking up with like this Holy Grail expert, and he kind of takes them and instructs them on the real truth behind the Holy Grail. And what he does is he cites in the book what is known as the Gnostic Gospels. And he basically says and indicates that these Gnostic Gospels are more reliable than the Gospels we read, the New Testament. Well, the most controversial part of the book is the notion that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and that his bloodline continues to this day in France. And here's the thing with that. Now, I don't believe Jesus was married for a few reasons, but here's the thing: like, even if he was married, so what? Does that mean he's not God? Anyway. That was a little side journey. All right. Anyway, the Da Vinci Code interprets the Holy Grail as, and in fact, you know, the Holy Grail was always known as sort of this cup, okay, that would collect, that collected the blood of Jesus and was used like at the Last Supper. They, in this book, basically say the Holy Grail is not that. The Holy Grail is actually the remains of Jesus' wife, Mary Magdalene. And according to the book, it says that Jesus basically intended for Mary Magdalene to lead the church, which kind of ticked Peter off, and so they made this, like, basically made up this lie that she was a prostitute, and they just kind of cut her out of leadership. And according to the book, the Catholic Church has covered up this secret for centuries. Okay, and then we're also told that Leonardo da Vinci knew about all of this, and he used his well-known painting on the Last Supper to conceal many different levels of meaning, including the idea that it was Mary Magdalene who was sitting next to Jesus here and not John. And so, again, if it is Mary Magdalene, my question is, where's John? Anyway, he's hiding under the table. Anyway, he had to go to the bathroom. He just kind of... Anyway, he missed the picture. It was amazing. Anyway, there's some very interesting claims made in the book that I'd like to take just a couple minutes and address. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I guess more than anything, I want to just show you and confirm for you that this is indeed a fictional book. Let's begin with a small but mistaken detail. In the book, on page 234, the author states that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1950s, when in fact the scrolls were discovered in 1947. Okay, anyway, he also refers to these scrolls as among, quote, the earliest Christian records. When in fact, okay, if you've studied history and church history, you'll find these scrolls have nothing to do with Christianity because they are all Jewish documents. Now, of course, the Christian religion, we know this because we refer to this a lot here, the Christian religion does have its roots in the Jewish tradition. Which you've heard me talk about. Jesus was Jewish. God's chosen people in the New Testament were the Jews. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were not Christian documents. They were Jewish. And so they were not, as Brown would say, the earliest Christian records. Another thing, page 245, Brown writes this. Jesus was a Jew, and the social decorum during that time virtually forbid a Jewish man to be unmarried. According to Jewish custom, celibacy was condemned. Again, not a true statement. In fact, the Essene or the Essene community that stored these Dead Sea Scrolls were made up largely of unmarried male celibates. And so the social decorum at that time did not forbid a Jewish man to be unmarried. Here's another one, page 233, Brown writes this. This is a big one. Jesus, quote, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man, nonetheless, a mortal. And then he says this, Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. So in other words, it was a council that decided that Jesus was divine. Well, first of all, okay, it doesn't take a degree in rocket science or a whole lot of reading in the New Testament Gospels to see that this statement is completely false and that the followers of Jesus truly did, in fact, see Jesus as divine. The Apostle Paul, who all scholars agree wrote within just a few decades of Jesus' life, wrote an astonishing statement that's found in Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can go there or look on our screens in just a moment. But what makes this statement so astonishing is that for a Jewish man in the first century whose culture was extremely devoted to monotheism to write these words, well, it's pretty risky. He says this, Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Doesn't sound to me like his followers view Jesus as simply a mortal being. Okay, and then the Gospel of Matthew records, in fact, it was written within a few decades of Jesus' life as well, during a time that there were still eyewitnesses alive who saw Jesus, shares a conversation that Jesus had with Simon Peter, where Jesus asks him this question. He said, who do you say that I am? Who am I? And Peter's response was this, Matthew 16, verse 16. He said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then what was Jesus' response? No, I'm just a man. Don't put that pressure on me. Call me God. Come on. No, what did he say? He said this in verse 17. He said, Peter, look, you are blessed. Because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from a textbook. You did not learn this from mankind. You learned this from my Father in heaven. Again, one of the closest followers of Jesus, identifying him not as a man, but as God, the Messiah. And of course, as man as well. But here's one other thing to consider. It is a matter of historical record that many, many first century followers of Jesus were brutally murdered, martyred for their faith in Jesus. Now, okay, to me, to say that they knew that Jesus was only a man, and then to cover up the fact that Jesus was married, and then be willing to be brutally tortured and murdered for what they knew to be a lie? Come on. I mean, who would do that? Well, I think probably no one. I mean, you're not going to die for your faith, and if not just die, but I mean, you're not going to be brutally murdered, and your children and your wife and your family, because of something that you don't even believe in. It's just far-fetched. It's not true. Let me show you a couple more real quick. Page 244. Brown claims this. He says, quote, any gospels that described earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Let me read it again. Any gospels that described the earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Now, I have to assume that Dan Brown maybe just has never read the Bible. I mean, look, either that or maybe this was like one of the parts he meant was fictional or something. Because here's the deal. I don't even have to open up the Bible to show you this. Anybody who has minimally read the Gospels know that this is completely wrong. And we know that in the Scriptures, I mean, in fact, speak about the humanity of Jesus very openly. And we see in the Scriptures that Jesus shed tears. He expressed emotion. And we see that there were times that Jesus was physically hungry, so he would eat. There are times that Jesus was thirsty, and he would drink. And if you think about the time that he was in the wilderness, he was being tempted by our enemy, Satan. And of course, the enemy tempts him with food. And, you know, hey, but if you're not human, why would that have been a temptation, right? Anyway, Jesus would be tired. He'd sleep. He'd rest. You know, we see the thorns that were placed on his head at the time of his death. And we see those thorns piercing real flesh and producing real blood and real pain. And so Jesus was fully human. And he was fully divine. And I know that kind of makes our heads go, what? Hard to figure out, but I mean, hey, that's part of the mystery of God. Lastly, let me point out one more. Brown states on page 341, he says this, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith, acceptance of what we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove. He says, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. Now, let me say this. Okay, while it is true that following and trusting Jesus requires faith, it's important to note that Christianity is a religion in and of history. I mean, think about this, okay? Time and time again, I mean, archaeology has verified the Bible's accuracy and reliability. I'll take that. Just kidding. Let me. Can I talk to them real quick? I'm just kidding. Where are you? Anyway. But I mean, archaeology has verified the Bible's accuracy. In fact, to date, listen to this: over 25,000 sites have been discovered, which establish the accuracy of innumerable details of the Bible. So look, Christianity is not some modern invention of the church. It is not some new idea that someone just thought of. Man, Christianity is an ancient religion in and of and supported by history. And history does not go against what the scriptures say. History supports the Bible. And so anyway, there's a handful of things right there that I wanted to share with you. I guess more than anything, I share those with you today to remind all of us that this is indeed a fictional book. And so if you go see the movie, if you go read the book, just go realizing it's a fictional story. Now, let me sort of hit the pause button here and go a little bit of a different direction, okay? One of the thoughts, questions that has sort of been turning in my mind as I've watched this book do so well, is a question basically that asks, what can we, as followers of Jesus, learn from the success of this book? Now, I know that might seem kind of weird to some of you. What do you mean? What can we learn from the Da Vinci Code? You know, but here's the thing. There's a reason this book has done so well. I mean, there's no doubt that part of the reason the book has done well is because of the story, because of the plot. People love a great story, don't they? I mean, we all know that. I mean, whether you're standing around a campfire at night and you're sitting around that fire and sharing, you know, scary stories, I mean, we all love that. Or like for me, you know, one of the things I love to do is sit down and just listen to someone talk about their spiritual journey. I love that. I love hearing where has their journey taken them in life. Where are they now? Man, we all love great stories. And in fact, if you think about it, part of what makes a good story great is how well it's told. I mean, think about it. Okay, you can have a story that you think is like the greatest in the world, but man, if you don't share it very well, no one's going to think it's that great of a story, will they? No, I can prove that, and I have right here before. Oh, yeah. Man, I mean, look, I mean, I, you know, and there's been those times I have this great story, man. People are going to love it. I'm like, I got a story. And then I show up here and, like, I share it, and it's just like, it's about as exciting as watching someone gargle peanut butter, you know? It's just like, and then on the other hand, you can have a story that's not really that great. But, like, if it was told really well, you feel like it was a good story until later when you start thinking about it and you go, what was that all about? I mean, we all know people. I mean, I know people who've mastered this. You know, you always got like that old guy who's got that raspy voice because he smoked all his life. He's like, let me tell you something. And you know, he's like, you know, you're like sitting in a group, you know, and you're all sitting there, and he's like, here, I got a story to tell you. And you're like, okay. And he starts talking. He starts using like different voices. And he starts, like, you know, using all these hand gestures, you know. He's got these big hands, you know, and like, he's pausing at just the right moment. And you're, like, sitting on the edge of your chair, just, like, you don't know if you're going to, like, laugh or cry. And then he gets to the end of the story, and you're like, what in the world was that all about? I didn't even get it. I mean, so see, we all love a great story, especially when this story is told well. And I think that this is part of the reason the book has done so well. I mean, look, you mix in a little mystery, a little religion, a little, you know, you got a great plot, and you've got a great story that is going to sell very, very well to our culture. And apparently Dan Brown knows how to write in a way that connects with our culture. And so this has had me thinking a little bit that perhaps we, as followers of Jesus, need to do a better job at telling the story. And I say this because here's what I believe, and I don't want this to sound like a cliche, because I really believe this. You and me, as followers of Jesus, we have the greatest, most relevant, most creative story as the basis for what we believe and how we live. I mean, it's an amazing story, and I mean, it certainly isn't boring. I mean, the story of God and his love for creation. And you better believe, too, the Bible's not a wimpy book. No, man, the Bible, it's a man's book. I'm just kidding. Women, it's a women's book, too. But, man, the Bible is not a wimpy. I mean, the Bible's full of mystery and action and love and yes, even sex. Some of you just woke up just now. That was amazing. What, sex? Huh. Everybody say sex. All right. There's no great purpose behind that. It just seemed like you guys need to loosen up a little bit. Anyway, look, there's parts of the Bible. Do you realize there's parts of the Bible that if you made it into a movie, you couldn't even show it here on Sunday morning? Seriously. If you doubt it, start reading it more. Couples, go home, read Song of Solomon after you put the kids to bed. Read it. And if you're like me, and if you're really into like action-packed movies, like, you know, like Braveheart or like 24, oh man, the Bible, let me tell you, the Bible has it all. David, like he's like the Jack Bauer of the Bible. Anyway. Oh, he's awesome. But see, here's the thing. Even beyond all the individual stories contained in the scriptures, what's even greater is the overall story of God and his love and his story of redemption and rescue. You know, the theme that is interwoven through the pages of the scriptures make it, I mean, just the most amazing, mysterious, and significant story to ever be told in the history of mankind. It's a story about God. It's a story about humanity. It's a story that we have found ourselves a part of. And you know what? It's a story that doesn't end with the last page. It's a story that goes on forever and ever and ever, all the way into eternity. But you know what? The problem comes when we try to reduce the pages of scriptures to a bunch of simple formulas or cliches. Which is why it always bugs me when you hear people say, you know, I'll tell you what the Bible is. The Bible is God's manual for your life. Okay, because here's the thing. I mean, let me ask you something. Who enjoys reading manuals? I mean, seriously, think about it. When's the last time you're like, man, I need a good book. I'm going to go out to the car. I'm just going to that glove box, get my manual out, and I'm just going to have an evening of reading by the fire. No! You don't even read it! The scriptures are more than just a manual for life. They are alive. They're living. They're breathing. And man, there is power in the scriptures. I mean, the scriptures have the power, have the ability to not just change a person, or just a family, or just a community. The scriptures, man, have the power to change a city, a nation, this world. Because, man, when you know the truth, it sets you free. Because it's alive, because it's living. And so here's the thing. If that's true, okay, then how is it that Dan Brown can write a completely fictional book about Jesus and sell millions and millions of copies all over this world, and yet the Church of America is having problems filling its chairs? I mean, look, it's not the story, that's for sure. Perhaps it's how we've told the story. Which is why my prayer is that God would help me as a communicator to tell the story well. To tell the story with creativity and in a way that the people can grab hold of and relate to and sense God's presence. But you know what? Beyond that, and my prayer is that God would help me and would help you in our individual lives to be people who tell the story in a way that is full of passion and conviction. Because we have an incredible story. And everybody loves a great story. And so for us here at the Orchard, man, let us be, as a community, let us be proclaimers of God's great story. Amen? A friend of mine named Steve Argue wrote something on his blog the other day that really stuck out to me. And in fact, I wanted to share it with you. Kind of leads into my next point here. He said this. He said, I don't think Christians need more information that parlays outrageous claims made about Jesus, but a solid grounding in what Jesus' followers believe. He says this, we have 2,000 years of thoughtful women and men who have taught and lived reflecting the way of Jesus as reflected in the scriptures. We have communities that exist to disciple people in the way of Jesus, yet we seem to have a growing ignorance of biblical and historical understanding. Then this last line, he says, increased biblical illiteracy is not Dan Brown's fault. Is it not ours? I think that's a great thought. And I think that one of the things that the Da Vinci Code and other books and other movies that have attempted to discredit the story of Jesus has reminded us of is that if we're going to do a better job at telling the story, it would be helpful to know the story. I mean, because here's the thing. I mean, if you want to tell the story, you kind of got to know it. And not only that, but here's the thing. Knowing the story is what strong, true faith is rooted in. I mean, look, the worst thing you could say if someone were to ask you this question, why do you believe what you believe? The worst answer you could give is, well, because that's what my pastor said. Well, why do you believe what you believe? Well, my mom said I should, my dad too, they believed it. Well, why do you believe? Here's the thing, man. Those kind of answers, to me, signify more of a buy-in towards the person who taught it than the faith that that person represented. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. I mean, because you never will. I mean, there's going to be questions of faith that you'll be asked. You have no idea. And there will always be mysteries about God, which is what makes him God. I mean, if you understood everything about God, then, like, you would be God. And we would all be in big trouble, wouldn't we? So, I mean, you don't have to have all the answers for every one of life's questions and all of that. That's not what it's about. But it does mean that you and I, as followers of Jesus, should be devoted and be devoting ourselves continually to learning and more and more about the scriptures and who God is in our lives. You know, what's sad to me is to hear Christians say, I read the Da Vinci Code, it just shook my faith. Learn the story. Learn the story. Let this be a catalyst to learn the story. Brian McLaren made a great point when he recently said in a conversation about the Da Vinci Code. He said this. He said, one of the problems is that the average Christian in the average church who listens to average Christian broadcasting has such an oversimplified understanding of both the Bible and of church history. He said it would be deeply disturbing for them to really learn about church history. He said, I think the disturbing would do them good. But a lot of times, education is disturbing for people. And so if the Da Vinci Code causes people to ask questions and Christians have to dig deeper, that's a great thing. A great opportunity for growth. I think that's said very well. Man, it's a great opportunity, a great wake-up call to those of us who follow Jesus. And then lastly, let me just touch on one more thing before we go. Controversy is nothing new. As a matter of fact, anytime you are a part of anything somewhat radical or different, you will be criticized. And that includes following Jesus. I mean, think about this. No movement in the history of all of mankind in this world has ever caused or stirred up more controversy than the movement of Jesus. Nothing. Why? Well, because Jesus has impacted this world in a way that nothing else or no one has ever done. I mean, countless numbers of people have been murdered and been killed for following Jesus. Why? Well, because following Jesus is controversial and sometimes even dangerous. People don't like that message. That doesn't sell real good. You're not going to get the primetime TBN spots teaching that. Sometimes following Jesus is dangerous. Even Jesus himself dealt with this, all the way up into his death. So as followers of Jesus, we need to consider how we respond to controversy, because here's the thing. Typically, when controversy shows up, people usually do one of two things. They either lash out in disagreement, or they withdraw and they hide. And it seems to me that neither one of these have really done a whole lot of good anywhere. I mean, think about it in terms of the Christian community. Almost every controversial issue, anything, you name it, abortion, human rights, homosexuality, anything, you name the topic, what do you find? You find one of two things. Either you see Christian groups, you either see them lashing out in protest and voicing opinions that come across judgmental and with a y'all going to hell attitude in almost a sick way, like they're almost glad about it. Or you find them withdrawing and hiding from the tough issues. And if we're honest about it, in most cases, neither approach has been that effective. And so what's the right way? I mean, how do we handle controversy? Well, I'm no controversy expert or anything, okay? But here's a question. What if, instead of lashing out, or on the other hand, withdrawing, what if we were to embrace the issue and listen to the voices and enter into conversation and explore what it is that we believe and what we think about the issues? I mean, man, what if we spent more time listening and understanding than arguing and debating? What if we spent more time engaging in healthy conversation that just might give God's Spirit even more of an opportunity to speak to the heart of the issue? And so here's the thing. As a church community, I would rather us approach the issue of the Da Vinci Code or any other controversial issue from the standpoint of how we can have an intelligent dialogue with people about the issue, whatever it is. Look, let's not forget that the Holy Spirit works in a big way through the avenue of conversation. Man, over and over in the Scriptures, you see that. Jesus dialoguing with people. Peter and Paul and Mary. That just sounded like I should say that. I don't know why. You know, Jesus' wife. No, I'm just kidding. That part was fictional. All right. Peter and Paul, the apostles. Man, they entered into dialogue with people. But for some reason, like, we as Christians, we think that the Holy Spirit can only work in the middle of a monologue when we're talking. So let's get practical. Let's talk about the book. I mean, how do we do this with the book? I mean, let's say you see someone reading the book. You're in an airport, or you're Barnes & Noble, you're at Starbucks, whatever. So do you walk up and you're like, oh, dear Lord, that book just sickening from the devil. Could it be Satan? Oh, that's got Antichrist written all over it. See, what's funny is, like, I actually know some people like that. They don't like me either. Well, I just totally forgot what I was saying. Anyway. So you could approach it that way. Or, I'm sorry, this is really funny. Or you could say something like this. Hey, you know, I noticed you're reading the Da Vinci Code. I read that too. What did you think of the book? Hey, what'd you think about the whole Jesus thing, the whole Mary, I mean, or about that issue? What'd you think of this issue? What? And look, if we could learn to ask questions and engage in dialogue, and instead of getting all caught up in arguing with people, I just imagine how much more God might be able to use that to make himself known. Look, just remember, Jesus handled over 2,000 years of questions and skeptics and attacks. I mean, look, he's going to be okay through this. Like, Jesus isn't, like, pacing around heaven going, He's not, like, at the therapist right now, wondering what all is going to come of this. He's cool, okay? His plan will still unfold in this earth. We don't need to approach this from a worried standpoint. So let's see these types of controversies more as an opportunity than as a threat. And let's remember that the faith that we confess, the faith that we pray, or the God that we pray to, and the God that we believe in, and the Jesus that we follow, is so much bigger than any book, any movie, any critic, any controversy. And you know, when it's all said and done, And let's remember that God is full of light and truth. And that light and that truth that shines from God is so full of power and is so full of love and hope for all of mankind. I want to do something today before we leave. I would like to close our time out together by joining together in a confession of faith to our God. And as a community, I want us to confess our faith using what's called the Jesus Creed. And some of you may have seen this. We've used this at times on our Wednesday night gatherings. But it's a confession of faith that declares our hope and our faith in Jesus. And it's a confession, I think, that reminds us about what following Jesus is really all about. And so before we go, would you stand with me this morning? And let me just say, if you're here and you're not sure if you are a follower of Jesus, or maybe you know you're not, that's okay. We're glad you're here today, but I just want to encourage you, listen to these words and watch as a community of Jesus followers confess their faith to their Savior. Look at the screens. Let's say these words together. Ready? We have confidence in Jesus, who healed the sick, the blind, and the paralyzed, and even raised the dead. He cast out evil powers and confronted corrupt leaders. He cleansed the temple. He favored the poor. He turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed storms. He died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit. We have confidence in Jesus, who taught in word and example, sign and wonder. He preached parables of the kingdom of God on hillsides, from boats, in the temple, in homes, at banquets and parties, along the road, on beaches, in towns, by day and by night. He taught the way of love for God and neighbor, for stranger and enemy, for outcast and alien. We have confidence in Jesus, who called disciples, led them, gave them new names and new purpose, and sent them out to preach good news. He washed their feet as a servant. He walked with them, ate with them, called them friends. He taught them to pray. He rose early to pray, stole away to desolate places, fasted and faced agonizing temptations, wept in a garden and prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." He rejoiced, he sang, he feasted, he wept. We have confidence in Jesus. So we follow him, learn his ways, seek to obey his teaching, and live by his example. We walk with him, walk in him, abide in him as a branch in a vine. To know him is to know the true and living God. We do not see him now, but we have confidence in Jesus. Amen. And I would like us to just say this last screen one more time, and let's just say this with conviction and passion in our hearts. Ready? To know him is to know the true and living God. We do not see him now, but we have confidence in Jesus. Amen. And amen to that. We need to know the story, guys. And this is the story. In fact, we're going to post this on our blog today or tomorrow. I encourage you to take this, make this a part of your confession of faith. You guys have an awesome week. We will see you next time around. Bye.